All right. To begin with tonight, I'd like to have you open the Word of God to an Old Testament portion of Scripture. The book of Isaiah. Chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. In Proverbs 23:6, we have these words, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." 6 or 7 of Proverbs 23. I think of that in relationship to a few verses I'd like to zero in on here just momentarily to illustrate a great difference that exists between the Lord and ourselves, and basically between the way He thinks and the way we think. Now, this great division had a beginning long before Isaiah wrote these words, for we actually have a point of view injected into the universe when the devil decided to design a plan. And his plan centered around himself. And in fact, we have mentioned in Isaiah 14, keep your finger here as long as it's not too far away, and I mentioned it, we will elaborate on it by reading a few verses out of Isaiah 14. For the objective set forth here by the devil himself actually find expression in our objectives, for as these objectives centered around him, as we think of man's point of view or human viewpoint versus God's point of view or divine viewpoint, the difference centers in what's at the heart of the matter. For you see, if man's primary objective is to reproduce or reduplicate the mind of Christ in loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and mind, which is man's basic responsibility, then sin would be anything that would fail to allow Jesus Christ to be exalted in thought, word, and deed. As the devil expresses his objectives here in Isaiah 14, we find that man's objectives duplicates the devil's objectives by virtue of the fact that man's natural thoughts place himself in the center of all of his objectives or plans. Thus, man generally thinks in terms of how something might better him, please him, satisfy him, provide for him some dimension of satisfaction. He thinks in terms of moving to California, or at least to Florida during the winter, as he thinks of the frigid temperatures in which he might have to operate in this section of the woods. Now, I'm not condemning a person for going to Florida during January, February, or March. My point is this. If God would want me here to fulfill His perfect will, nothing could be more tragic for a child of God than to move to Hawaii and enjoy sandy beaches and surfboards while the temperatures are 85 and bask in the sun out of the will of God, when he could be in the will of God wearing a heavy coat, walking in snowshoes and feeling his way along the slippery paths when it's 60 degrees below zero and a wind chill factor of 80 in the will of God. Now, how'd that hit you? Now, I use that extreme illustration to prove a point that your flesh would naturally gravitate towards the beaches of Miami or Hawaii, and your flesh would be reluctant
to walk down the paths at 60 degrees below zero. My point is this. If I'm spiritually minded and reckoning myself dead to the flesh and alive unto God, the decisions I make that I should make are not or should not be predicated upon the temperatures or my five senses or what my flesh would naturally and normally gravitate towards. My decision should be made upon a principle based upon spiritual dimensions found in the Word of God and not that which caters to my five senses or my flesh. If I allow my flesh or five senses or taste buds to determine what I'm going to do, then obviously the Spirit of God is not directing my life. I am moving and operating just exactly like an unbeliever operates. For you see, he jockeys perpetually for positions on the track. And he's always thinking in terms of moving, getting a better job, a nicer climate. And this is why he gets a different wife periodically. Because he's always jockeying and looking for something nicer and better and bigger and more expensive. That's his whole life. I hope you can see that and understand the difference between being motivated by the Holy Spirit that may move me into, as it did Paul, prison, solitary confinement, and even loss of life, as he thought it a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ as a sheep for the slaughter, which is the way he viewed himself daily as he arose and went about his task, in contrast to moving in a direction which would satisfy my skin. I could fit this right into the invitation to come up north on New Year's Eve. That'd fit right here. Because the tendency is to say, boy, look at the temperature, bumping zero possibly. Oftentimes it does New Year's Eve. Look at that nice chair by the television set. And that fit any Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Thursday evening. And what's the tendency? The tendency on any given Sunday morning to stick your foot out of bed and stick it right back in again. And say, I'm just going to cater to the flesh and just kind of revel in my skin, just taking it easy. And now you don't do that for a buck when it comes Monday morning. You don't get up and say to your wife, well, look, if there's an inch of snow out there, honey, I couldn't go to work today. I might get killed. Or I might catch a draft or a cold. No, we'd only say on Sunday morning when there's a buck involved. Why, we'll chug from coast to coast for a buck. For Jesus Christ, we check out our heart and our pulse and the thermometer and the temperature and our shoe soles, and we check the tread on the tires and if the heat is working right and if all is well. We're checking everything out because all of a sudden we become health experts when it comes to putting ourselves out for Christ. Now I say that because Christians are the goofiest people on the face of the earth. And when they fail to be directed by the Spirit of God, they're really goofy. They make an unbeliever look like a saint. They think so screwy in the light of what they know and what they ought to do. That's the comparison. Now, as we think of the devil's initial objective and the fact that the principle that we're after is the fact that it's devil-centered, that means he's the center of the plan. Notice what he says, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall merely look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms. Now, I mention this for more than one reason as it comes to mind. This was the devil's objective, to move God out of the rightful position that was his and to exalt himself so that he in turn could enjoy all that was God's and he could revel in that glory. Now, God's a jealous God. All that he made and created, whether it be the galaxies or the angels or man whom he placed on the earth, was designed to fulfill his exclusive and perfect will. Anything that fails to fulfill that falls immediately under a curse and is referred to by God as being dead to him. When man sinned in the garden, he died immediately to the perfect will of God. He died later physically. In fact, Adam died when he was 930 years of age, according to Genesis 5, physically. He was then subject to eternal separation from God, where he would spend eternity separated from God at a place where God is not, which is the way hell is defined in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And the reason why he lands in the lake of fire is because he was not willing to submit, in this case, to a provision provided by God so that he could be reconciled to God through faith in Christ and allow God to be the center of his thinking and of his actions. You have in the book of Luke a similar story told of a rich man who said, "I'm going to retire." Randy Flum mentioned to me as he was laid off at U.S. Steel that the day before they were laid off, when several hundred were, that these guys were talking about retiring at 65, and they're 30 now. He couldn't believe it. And the next day when he checked in his tools and all were asked to do it, he said, "I strongly felt as though I would never walk back into U.S. Steel again." And these guys are talking about retirements, Winnebagoes, Florida. He said, "I can't believe it." That's exactly what was said of the rich man who said, "How am I going to invest my money and take my ease? Well, I'll build bigger barns in which to store my grain. Maybe the price will go up on the commodity exchange. I'll really make a killing." And after the Lord Jesus goes through this fantastic plan that he's designed as a farmer to make a killing, he said, "You fool, tonight your soul's going to be required of thee, and then which member of the family is going to make it when the battle starts in regards to who's going to get what's left as it turns into a dog-eat-dog-rat race?" So in the final analysis, when we die, we don't know who's going to get it. The way it looks now, in most cases, government's going to get it anyway. In fact, even if you don't die, it looks like they're going to get it. All right, now, back to Isaiah 55. And that fits. The economic situation is a beautifully designed game plan to not only break the average middle-class American, the farmers have already been on the list. I've heard the 50% in Texas already bellied up. When the international money men get through, they'll own all the property. They'll pay those farms off with inflated dollars. Our government cannot afford to go into a recession. You'll pay $5 for a loaf of bread. The farmers now aren't getting it. If all were equal, they would. It's been designed, so they won't. Now you apply that to the simple message given by the Lord Jesus, "Don't store up treasures on the earth where thieves break in and steal." Fits perfectly. You can fit any kind of a thief you want to in there. You put the IRS in there, put the CIA in there. You can put inflation in there, which is designed by the Federal Reserve. Put the Federal Reserve in there if you want to. You can put anything you want to. You can put Russia in there if you want to. You can put your next door neighbor in there if you want to. God says someone's going to get it. The only place where you can store up treasures that's lasting is out of this world. And the way you do that is by living for Christ in the world. For though you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, you're still in the world. But your responsibility is to live for me while here. That's your primary objective. Now, the unbeliever's objective is the love of money is the root of all evil, to get a buck, to make his backside comfortable. And that relates with what I just said previous. What is our objective? The exact same thing? Or is my objective to serve the Lord? Now, by nature, I don't think like God thinks. And it's stated here in Isaiah 55. Let's look at it. Let's look at we'll start with verse 7. Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Notice, this is where sin begins. We think of thought. Secondly, word. Thirdly, deeds. And you know, we really get goofed up there as we think of sin and thought, word, and deed. And even as believers, looking at another believer, which we're told not to do, but too often we do, we would rather. And we normally feel as though being in the presence of carnality, when that carnality is refined and moral, is better than being in the presence of carnality when it's not refined and in some cases obnoxious. So I say that because I could even illustrate it by a case in point. When a fella gets saved, and he gets saved out of alcohol or dope, and as a babe in Christ goes back to that alcohol or dope and may even turn to means of obtaining that alcohol, which may rub you if you happen to live with them, that can get irritating. But you see, that expression comes from a basic nature that is condemned by God, and whether or not it expresses itself that way or just sitting down and being nice, doing nothing particularly to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not to him, it's sin. Before God, it's equally valueless. Although we would normally prefer sophisticated carnality and self-righteous carnality to something that would be overtly wrong. But anyway, this is where it all begins, with the thought life, which is the point that I'm after tonight. I'm going to be dealing with the brain tonight. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And this is 1 John 1:9. If we would update it, if we confess our sins, acknowledge our sin, and that doesn't only mean the action, it means you acknowledge the source of the action. When you sin, that's a relief. Because the point I'm after is the fact that as we look at the mind in its response to the Word of God, is that we con ourselves so beautifully into thinking we're serving the Lord that failure is the only way God can catch our attention, so we don't persist and continue in a direction that's absolutely worthless from his point of view, and thus allows us to wind up with hay, wood, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. When you fail, you can thank God for that failure, because it merely brought to your attention by way of obvious evidence, which was needed to show you something, not to prove anything to God, but to allow you to get a little at yourself, so that God could show you that the way you had been thinking long before this evidence popped up was wrong. So when you confess your sin or action, you're merely confessing the tip of the iceberg. Now, what about the attitude that prevailed in your thoughts? which rebelled against God, which is far more serious than the action. We don't see that at all. You can apply that to anything. I have a flashback. I'm thinking of the bishop of the Roman Church in Chicago, who was accused of taking at least $1 million and supporting some gal in Florida, if I remember correctly. His name slips my mind. Who can help me out? Cody, that was it. That's it. Now catch this. Maybe you read it. In one of the papers I read, his lawyer said that another cardinal who was liberal trumped this up, because the objective of the hierarchy was to move Cody out so that a more liberal bishop or cardinal or whatever he is could move into Chicago. And I looked at that, and I looked again, and I said, well, if I was a Catholic, I never would have left the Catholic Church for him supporting a woman. That's Mickey Mouse. But for this, I'll eat. Because what's going on in the background of the brains of those bishops in their vying for power is far more treacherous than supporting a woman on the side. What's that got to do with the price of eggs? Now, I'm not saying that's right, and it sort of embarrasses the Roman Church in regards to its celibacy operation, as they fulfill 1 Timothy 4, doctrines of demons, one of which is to abstain from marrying women, which God said man should do. So that's satanic as well, which means when that little ditty was put into practice, the clergy of the Roman Church said, you don't want men, you want angels. But Cody proves the point from that end of the spectrum. But my point was this. What goes on in the brains of individuals, and what was being said in effect was, there was an objective of rebellion within the framework of Roman Catholicism. And I bet all the Catholics who read that didn't even catch that. That what was going on, if what that lawyer said was true, was exactly what we just read in Isaiah 14, only within the framework of Catholicism. So I bring that to your attention. So when you read the paper, you can take the principles that you learn out of the Word of God and watch the devil's children operate that way as they slit each other's throat in vying for power, money, or whatever it might be. Verse 8. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Now this is important to you. Remember this. Now, in fact, this is a good verse for you to remember. In fact, when you get up in the morning, it's a good thing to say to yourself. God said that his thoughts were not my thoughts, neither his ways my ways. The Lord said that, verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And I remind myself of that. Now, the key is the Word of God. For it's the written Word that reveals to us the mind of Christ, and it's that means through which the Spirit of God catches our attention. Initially through the gospel of grace, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and through faith in that message, we are then wired for sound, and we have within us the capabilities of being able to understand the Word of God. And that's mentioned in the next couple of verses. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. All right, now, as we think of that principle, let's flip over to the New Testament now, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there is a distinction set forth here by the Apostle Paul again in regards to the natural man and the spiritual man, and I might add the carnal man. And as we look at the brain of these three individuals, I might even be able to put it on the board here. Let's put let's read verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So let's put here a Bible written by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, righteousness. The man of God might be perfect, toward thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Or 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God spake as they were breathed along by the Holy Spirit. The difference between the Bible and any other book is that it's divinely written. And about 45 different men over a period of 1,600 years, oft times hundreds of years apart, never knowing each other, wrote a book. When put together, it's a divine symphony that dovetails together and complements each other in every jot and tittle. This is supernatural. And most of it was written prophetically, and it states man's needs and predicts the future more clearly than the newspapers can give it after it happens. And that's the uniqueness of this book. It's through this book that God speaks to man. But the natural man is dead. That's a D. Dead spiritually. He does not have the Holy Spirit. He's void of this. So consequently, this book means absolutely nothing to him. There's no connecting link here at all because he is dead spiritually. So if he did read the Word of God, or should you talk to him about spiritual principles, in fact, in some cases even moral principles, which even an unbeliever could understand because the law was addressed to the flesh of the Jew to show him from a natural point of view that he couldn't even cut the mustard morally, let alone spiritually, as we think of the indwelling of the Spirit in this age of grace. Now look at verse 14 again. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. To seek to educate an unbeliever concerning spiritual truths is ridiculous. You never have Bible studies for unbelievers. That's why the church, if I can inject this as well, is not designed to be a mission station for sinners. The church is made of people, and these people could meet, as they did in the early church, in a house, the church in thy house. They could meet as they do in Russia, in the woods. They could meet in a barn or a garage. But the church is the people. And the visible church is a manifestation of the fact that individuals have previously or before responded by faith to Jesus Christ, and through the baptism of the Spirit have already been placed into Christ, and as members of the invisible true church of Christ, they then have a right to get together visibly, which then constitutes a local church. Why do they get together? To provoke one another to love and good works. How do they do that? By not forsaking the assembly themselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:23-24. The believers are designed by the Spirit of God to get together, to fit in the body as members one of another, to minister to each the other. And I stand up in front here this evening But you know, if you weren't out there, I'd sure look foolish standing here alone. Which means you're the feet and far more necessary than my presence here. I'm a Johnny come lately. I'm here because you're here. If you weren't here, there'd be no point in me being here. So what's first and what's needed before the gift of a pastor? Saints, believers, children of God. Then you have a need of a man who has been given the gift to teach the word of God, to instruct the saints to do the work of the ministry, according to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Now, the natural man doesn't fit. The saints, the believers, are to reach the unsaved, not within the confines of the walls of this building. You reach them where you're at. Then they have a reason to come to church. Otherwise, why should they come? Fellow down in Minneapolis said to me after the Bible study, the second time he'd visited, he said there wasn't a good church in the whole town. He'd heard of the Bible study, and after I was done, he really liked the message, and boy, that was good. In fact, that's why he came back. He really liked it. But in our conversation, I was talking to him, and differences were brought up. And he says, well, he says, I would prefer that you give an altar call. Well, first place, we're in a house. There wasn't any altar. And we didn't have an altar here, so I guess we couldn't give an altar call because there's no altar. The last altar was the cross of Christ, by the way, and his blood was shed there for your sins and mine. Well, if that was adequate to take care of all sin for all time, for all people, if he did indeed taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9 says, he did. Then what do you need an altar for? What do you need a sanctuary for? And if you see the beauty of the gospel of grace and the life provided through the death, burial, and resurrection by faith, then you came into the family of God through believing something you could not see or get a hold of with your five senses. And what do you need an altar for? The next question was, as I said, because he had gone to Fourth Baptist, where Central Seminary is located, and I said, and he had complained about the church and had left there in the seminary and said the guys the preachers are putting out wasn't worth a dime or a nickel or whatever. I don't know how I remember how he put it. And I said, well, do the professors give an altar call after every class that they have in theology or whatever they're going through by way of spiritual emphasis? Do they give a class in that seminary? Oh, no, they don't do that. I said, that's what this church is. When you come here, make believe you're walking into a seminary class. And if a person comes here and learns the Word of God, they don't have to go to a deadbeat cemetery. They're getting it right here. Because the church is for the saints. The only thing is, the church stopped teaching the Word of God, and now they're making pleas for sinners to come forward and get saved. The saints don't know anything, so they have to send them to a seminary or to a Bible school so they can learn the Bible in a school where altar calls aren't given. And then they're doing the work the church ought to do, but the reason they're in business is because the church went out of business. And I want you to know that the sinners aren't coming in. They're going to be reached. They're going to be reached because the believers reach them. And if you sit here thinking that the unsaved people in this community is going to come trot through that door and listen to me, well, hell freeze over first. They're not coming. That means if we don't go to them, they'll never get saved. And that's why the church was commissioned to take the gospel to the unsaved, and nowhere are they expected to come in here and say, what must I do to be saved? Now, the Philippian jailer said that, but you know where Paul was? He was slapped in jail for going to them. That's why he said it. So when you land in jail for going to your neighbors and preaching the gospel, then someone might say to you, hey, what is this Christian bit? And tell them. All right, we have the natural man, which is incapable of understanding the Word of God. It's macaroni and spaghetti. Now let's jump up to verse 9 now. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now I want you to notice that worship has nothing to do with your five senses. It has nothing to do with atmosphere. It has nothing to do with soft, dulcet lights in a stained glass building. A building encased in stained glass. And that's not it at all. Unbelievers worship with their senses. They want to see something. My wife is a Roman Catholic, went to a little church, something like this. When she walked in and sat down, she couldn't believe it. She said, these people don't even know how to worship. She saw no altar. She saw no gold. She saw no uniform. She saw no nightgown. She saw no salt shakers and smoke and censers and lights and all those paraphernalia. She said, these people don't know how to worship. They sit there with a book in their lap. That's not worship. Because her idea of worship centered in the eye, bells ringing, the ear, and natural reasoning. That's what it means to the heart of man. Now let's read it again. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the natural reasoning processes of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Those are in the family of love, the sphere of love. Thus, these three channels are out and are not used in learning the Word of God. Verse 10, that God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, only the Spirit of God has a corner on the Word of God and can relate it intelligently. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, indicating the fact that any believer who has, we'll put an unbeliever here, unbeliever, the guy's lost, going to hell on the broad road. Now we'll put a believer here. And we'll give him now, I'm keeping in the heads here now. He had a dead spirit, but that was regenerated, so he was born again. The Holy Spirit came in and regenerated his spirit, so he now has a divine nature. Through this divine nature, he has ability to respond in his heart, called the mind, with the heart man believeth. This is it right here. And the Spirit of God used the Word of God to point out Jesus Christ as his basic need. So I am reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Only after I'm saved does the Holy Spirit come in, regenerate my dead spirit, and do I have the ability to then respond to the Word of God. So here we have not only a believer, but a Spirit-filled believer. He that is spiritual, that's spirit-filled, spirit-controlled. So there's spiritual believers. So here we have an unbeliever, number one. Number two, we have a believer who is spirit-filled and motivated by the Word of God. But now we'll put another one here. And we'll put here a carnal believer who has the Holy Spirit, and his spirit has been regenerated. But note what is happening. Chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. That means new Christians are carnal. They don't know how to make this thing work. They're happy about the new rattle they found, which is Jesus Christ and new life. They know their sins are forgiven, 1 John tells us, and God's their Father. That's all they know. That's not enough to live the Christian life, though it's plenty to go to heaven. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. carnal. Consequently, there is among you envy, strife, divisions. That's normal and always accompanies the flesh. Are you not carnal and walk as men? The word men here is in reference to the unbeliever. So here is a carnal believer who is grieving the Holy Spirit and is not able to respond to the Word of God. There's a block here, just like the unbeliever, but his reasoning processes are identical to that of an unbeliever, and this is why many Christians, in fact some believe it's most, I'm inclined to believe that, think and operate just exactly like an unbeliever. That's why I use that illustration to begin with. Would you rather be in the will of God, where it's 60 degrees below zero, chipping ice, or in Hawaii on a surfboard, catering to your natural, sensual, fleshly tendencies out of the will of God? What would you prefer? Now, if you're thinking like an unbeliever, though saved, you're carnal, because you're saying, in effect, my flesh first. You're not thinking spiritual. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to please myself, nor have I come to be ministered unto. I came to minister. And when spirit-filled, the Spirit of God uses your body as a means to minister to other members in the body of Christ, as well as being a witness to the lost. And the whole objective of the Spirit is others and give. Christ gave his all. We're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which means we give ourselves to him. And consequently, we think in terms of what we can give as we take sides with God against ourselves, and we consider it a privilege to slap our flesh down and do something for Jesus Christ that makes our old flesh just go through withdrawals. But if you're carnal, you're not going to do that. You're going to cater to yourself and pamper yourself and take good care of little old me, and boy, oh boy, oh boy. All right? Now, as we think of these three men, we have here in chapter 3 the carnal man, we have in chapter 2, verse 15, the spiritual man, and in verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man or the unbeliever, three kinds of people that live on the face of the earth. Now, let's flip over to Hebrews 5, if you would, and we're going to look at a problem that's identical to the one that was in Corinth, only here it's saved Jews who are carnal. They're carnal because they went back to church. Really not church, the temple. They weren't going to church. That was the problem, according to Hebrews 10. They weren't fellowshipping with Christians. They went back to their rituals. And they were carnal because they went back to the rituals. The Corinthians were carnal because they went back to the priests that ministered in the temple on the side of the mountain in Corinth, and immorality was part of the worship that they were saved out of, and consequently drunkenness and immorality was what plagued the Corinthians. Now that isn't what plagued the saved Jews, but they were just as carnal, though they went back and played it tight. And they took animals back to the priest and acknowledged the altar and crucified the Son of God afresh by taking those lambs back, and we're saying in effect that Jesus Christ didn't get the job done. We still need sacraments and rituals and holy days and all the rest to help God out. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that's why you're carnal. You never grow if you get saved and then go back to your old religion that doesn't understand the grace of God, which is what they did. Now we look at 5:11 of Hebrews. He uses the same words. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness,
He's a baby, not developed, still on his mother's breast, incapable of functioning independently by virtue of his ability to draw upon the provisional promises of God and by personal convictions operate from his own soul and obeying the word of God irregardless of whether anybody else in the world obeys God or not. I'm going to. Which should be our attitude. You don't obey God because someone else obeys God. You obey God because this is what God wants you to do. Whether anybody else does or not, that's inconsequential. Now verse 14 ushers us into that principle. Strong meat belongs to them that are full age. Thus milk is used to illustrate the condition of a new Christian or an old Christian that's carnal and never developed. And there's many Christians that are in that condition. And I might add, when John mentions in 2 John that I would dig, when a child doesn't grow physically the way they should, and it's not unusual when in the hospital to see someone who may be 20 years old and still in the crib because they've never developed. And we would say, isn't that a pity? And it is. But it's not as tragic as a child of God who's been born again to fail to grow spiritually. So that after they have been saved for 20 years, they're still a baby and they're malformed. That's even worse. Well, verse 16. Strong meat belongs to them that are full age. Obviously, babies don't chew on pork chops. You give them milk. Little Gerbers. But you don't give them T-bone steaks. But meat belongs to them that are full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, these are spiritual senses. And you have here the principle of discernment. Senses exercise, discernment. I understand good and evil. Now, underline the word use. Use. This is what the Spirit of God wants to fulfill through us. For first of all, Philippians 2:5 says we must have the mind of Christ. But as we have the mind of Christ, we are given the ability to understand what God would have us to do. Now I cannot help but think of Philippians chapter 1. So if you would, let's turn there to now here the subject is God's love, as Paul prays for these believers at Philippi. And he's going to pray in verse 9 for them that their love might abound yet more and more. And if God is love, and he has a monopoly on love, if I would, let's say, put the Ten Commandments here. Well, we'll put it down over here. Now, here's the Ten Commandments. The Lord Jesus broke this Decalogue in two, 5 and 5. The first 5 dealt with man's responsibility to God. So he said, when they said, what's the first and great commandment? He says, well, it's simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Thus, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you love God, this will be taken care of. No problem at all. Now, he said, then the second's like unto it. So he puts his fellow man out here, and this deals with thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and all the rest of it. Now he says, now you love your neighbor as yourself. Now the whole thing is fulfilled under the call letters of love. The Holy Spirit's given to the believer. Well, better go to the spiritual believer here. So that he can fulfill that love through me. Now, God is a God of love. We have this in what? 1 John 4:8. We are told to love one another, for God is love. Thus,
This is one of the basic attributes of God. Not the primary attribute. The primary attribute of God is righteousness and justice, which we equate as holiness. So if we put God here and say he's the sovereign boss of the universe, and his primary attribute is righteousness and justice, which we call his holiness, then as a result of that, we have love and eternal life. But Jesus Christ, in his love, met the demands of God's righteousness and justice so that God's righteousness and justice could carry out its vengeance upon my substitute when Jesus Christ took my wrath. Thus, love became subservient to his primary attribute, which was holiness. So I thought I'd throw that in. And the reason I said that is because, can you imagine someone so ignorant of God and what he is intrinsically, and so ignorant of his revelation where he reveals his mind to man, saying God is love and a loving God would never send anyone to hell when he already did? He sent his son to hell for me to meet the demands of his righteous holiness. That's why I can get saved and can become the recipient of eternal life. But you have to understand what God did in his love. God's love became subservient to God's righteousness and justice. And that's why Jesus Christ died for you and me. And that shows you that God needed to judge sin. And he did in our substitute. Now that's good news. Now I can get saved on the basis of this love gift, because God commendeth his love toward me in Christ. So that in turn, if I respond to that love, then I can have life. And that life comes into my life, we'll do it again here, in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, God is love. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, is love. Now, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5, by the Holy Spirit that's been given unto us. That love is agape, or divine love. If I'm going to get a hold of that love, God's got to give it to me from himself, for he has a monopoly on that love. Then I must respond to Jesus Christ, who is God's love gift, so that the love affair can commence through faith in Christ. He gives me his Spirit to produce through me a love which I don't have, and then we can love him because he first loved us. But God has to do that for me. I don't have that kind of love. Now this is exactly what Paul is talking about here, and it all fits in with what we think, because a new believer doesn't know how to love. Man by nature does know how to love. A couple came to me here a couple nights ago and they wanted to get married. Well, this fella had been witnessed to about 5 years ago by one of the fellows in our church that had gotten saved. Very close friends of his and his previous wife. I went over with him and I also talked to him. Now, he didn't get saved, but he professed to have gotten saved later. He beat up his wife. He was cruel to his wife. He was an absolute animal. Well, she ran off with another guy. I told him the other night, you know why she did that? You paved the way. I also said to him, I said, you know, I'm sure you told this gal here you love her. I said, I've had more than one woman tell me that they don't believe their husband knows how to love them. I said, I believe them. The average husband does not know how to love. He uses the word love and equates it with sex, which I might as well throw that in too. The psychologists say, Christian and non-Christian alike, in all the books you read on family, come to this conclusion, that the only reason a man gets married is for sex. So I'll let you women know that. You young girls who aren't married, you might as well know that. When this guy takes you out, he's interested in one thing, your body. That's all. The way he thinks. Now, you're not interested in that. You're interested in someone who will caress you, who will be interested in you, who will commune with you, You're looking for someone who understands you. I repeat, you're looking for someone who understands you. And you're going to say after you get married, you don't understand me. And I can say as a preacher, you say your husband doesn't understand you. I know someone who understands you. His name is Jesus Christ. You have a great high priest who was touched in his infirmities as you were touched in your infirmities, and he understands you. And so you can come boldly to the throne of grace and to your great high priest who understands you. Your husband never will understand you. I might as well clue you in now. The only measure he can understand you is in the measure he understands the mind of Christ. Because if Jesus Christ understands you, honey, dearie, missus, and your husband has the mind of Christ, then he can fulfill Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If he doesn't understand the Word of God, he doesn't have the mental capabilities or the discernment within his soul to reproduce that. He can't. These two said they are saved. That doesn't mean anything as far as your marriage being a success. Doesn't mean a thing. So when two people say, well, I ran into this guy and he says he's saved. Oh, I already know that where she met this bird would indicate the fact that if he was saved, he's a nitwit. He's a spiritual nitwit. He's obviously carnal, which means he does not have the capabilities of reproducing through his life the fruit of the Spirit. He is too spiritually anemic. That means what you're looking for, honey, you're not going to find in him. All that he's telling you may sound good, but we play that game with the Lord, which we'll note here in just a minute. All right, verse 9. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. You got the word? Underline it. Knowledge. Knowledge. Now, you know it says Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. I mentioned this. It fits here. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. How does that work? How does the Holy Spirit, does the Spirit whisper sweet nothings to you? Is it an experience or your five senses just feel as though, boy, I got goosebumps on top of my geese bumps. I must be saved. Man, I just lit up like a Christmas tree. Listen, I don't care if you walk on the ceiling after you get saved. When you hit the ground, if your testimony doesn't center in the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit wrote, you are a ceiling walker going to hell. You are not saved because you walked on ceilings or saw a light at the foot of the bed. You're saved because your faith is anchored in the unchanging, infallible, eternal Word of God. And it was centered in the specific message, God told me he loved me so much that he sent his Son to die for me and to bear the penalty for my sins. It would take me all eternity in hell to pay off. And he offered to me, according to his word, the gift of God, which is eternal life, which he sealed with his blood, and my faith is in that covenant or testament. And I'm going to heaven on the basis of what he told me in his contract. And if you're ignorant of the contract and you don't know what God said to you, how would I know you're saved? The person says, I'm going to heaven. I have a right to say, how do you know? Well, I don't know, and I was almost dying on the operating table, and everybody shook their head and said, gave me up for dead. I came through. Apparently I'm saved. No, no, you're not. God left you store up more treasure for hell, that's all. He wants to send you to South Hell instead of North Hell, so he figured let you live a little longer and store it up a little bit more, that's all. Now I could take that approach or I could take this approach. God's very benevolent and very gracious and kind. The reason he allowed you to live another 10 years so you'd get saved. Good thing you didn't die on an operating table. You'd ushered right into hell. The reason you're still alive is he still wants to save your soul. And that's the approach I take rather than the other, by the way, so don't take the other. I would advise you not to do that. All right, now, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. How does the Holy Spirit speak to you? He speaks to you through the Word of God right here, right?
Right.
You allow your brain to be exposed to the Word of God, right? The Spirit of God through the Word of God convicts you, convinces you of your need of Jesus Christ. You get saved because you responded by faith, which emanates from the mind. The heart man believeth, that's sinning for the mind. You think with your brain, not the organ that pumps your blood. Now, and as the result of responding by faith to the Word of God, the Spirit of God used that and illumined your spirit to see that truth. That's why I just keep going over verses when I talk to a person about getting saved. I go real slow. I go over it more than once. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. I may read to him while he's watching in 1 John 5:13. Then I may say to him, the Bible says you can know that. I don't put words in his mouth. I say then, do you know that? Oh, it does say that, doesn't it? He doesn't know it yet. He knows it says it, but he doesn't know it yet. Then I go back again. We start all over with verse 9. If you receive the witness of men, you listen to me. You're in business. Yes, I'm in business. Don't you have to believe people when they give you an order? You believe? Yeah, I believe. Okay. Now, if you believe people, wouldn't the witness of God be greater? Couldn't you place your faith in God quicker than all the people you do business with? Yeah, could do that. A bunch of crooks I do business with. Oh, let's go on. This is the record that God testified of his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Doesn't the Bible say if you have Christ, you have life? Yeah, it says that, doesn't it? It says that, doesn't it? Why don't you get him? He's yours. It's a gift. Well, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, Christ, that justified the ungodly, his faith is put to his account or credit as perfect righteous. Romans 4, 5. Would you be willing to accept God's word by faith in believing that he would attribute to the positive side of the ledgers of your books legally and judicially perfect righteousness if you simply believe in him? And as we speak or talk possibly an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, pretty soon he says, I see it. You got it. Now, I didn't do that. As we kept going over the Word of God, the Spirit of God kept using that, and pretty soon he says, it's so simple. I never saw it before. Now I see it. Something supernatural took place right up here in his brain. The Spirit of God took the Word of God and turned the light switch on. How did the light go on? The Spirit of God that authored the Word of God bore witness with his Spirit. He saw, I'm saved. That's how the Holy Spirit works when you witness to an unbeliever. But then when you ask him how he got saved, he'll pick up the Bible as I did and say, hey, do you see that? And his testimony is anchored, and thus saith the Lord. Now, he might feel wonderful and all the rest of it, and feelings God gave us to enjoy. No doubt about that. The only thing is, you never base doctrine on your emotions, because we vacillate, so it's tragic. All right, now, we have the word knowledge. And just to put this a different way, let's do it again. We'll put this guy up here. We'll put the believer here now. These, we hope the, how did I do that? This looks like this looks like Frankenstein here, doesn't it? We'll put a peg right here. The last one looked like Dick Tracy. This is, I'm getting worse. Man, last Sunday morning, worked a half hour, and finally someone said, "Hey, we can't see it." I looked up, there's a blur. My goodness. All right, now, let's put the Bible out here. We'll eliminate that. We'll give him a round head here. In fact, we'll make him an egghead here. And we'll put the Bible out here. Okay, now, this guy's got spiritual vision, 20/20 vision, spiritually. The Holy Spirit authored the Word of God. The Holy Spirit lives inside of the believer. The spiritual believer is in a position where he can respond. His spirit has been regenerated. His soul now can respond to the Spirit that the Spirit of God seeks to teach it, enlighten, and regenerate it when he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Faith, of course, is the key. The body then becomes a vehicle through which the Spirit uses as it complies to the Spirit's wishes as revealed in the Word of God, which means your presence here tonight should result in a change in your lifestyle. Now, I'm just talking about principles tonight. We're not really getting into, you know, a lot of new things in a sense, but it's nice to kind of know the mechanics. You know, our kids at school, we judge them on attitudes. And an attitude's important. What's your attitude? But have you ever worked beside an unbeliever, or lived with an unbeliever, or had a friend that was an unbeliever that had a fantastic attitude and it was a pleasure to be with them? Illustration. While at the Bible study in Minneapolis, at the home of a fellow who got saved, a Roman Catholic, he's doing splendidly. He's really an encouragement to be around. But his wife isn't saved. And she goes downstairs and we have the Bible study. She doesn't stick around. But she's very nice. She talks to all the people before, and afterwards she'll come up and we have goodies and she'll talk and mingle. But they have, if I remember right, two children. I think they're both girls, because the one I was looking at was a girl. And I would guess right around 5. What about the oldest one, Norm? What? 3? He's got 3, okay. Now, I think this was the oldest one. And other families brought their little kitties there. Well, they were playing together. And this unsaved Roman Catholic woman, who's married to a saved man, said to her little daughter, and I'm sure she mentioned the name, but anyway, she says, "Time to go to bed." And that little girl stood there and went. She didn't throw a tantrum. She didn't say anything. She just, her lip kind of hung and she went down like that. And her mother said to her, "Are you going to pout?" And that little girl went. And she marched right off to bed smiling. That little girl's going to have a fantastic attitude, raised by an unsaved woman. Saved mothers can't do that. They don't know enough to do that. That unsaved woman is doing a better job than the other women were doing with their kids. They're at the same Bible study, and those women were saved. This is my point, however. An unbeliever can have a fantastic attitude, but an attitude is not spirituality. We have students in our school that have good attitudes. We give them a lesson, an assignment, certain restrictions, certain things they must do and must not do, and they respond because they want to be in our school. We even have an unsaved boy that's there. He's got a better attitude than the same. In fact, when they had the students or the teacher, parent-teacher conferences, two teachers mentioned the fact that the only parents that were there that repeatedly stated they were so thankful for the school because of all that it was doing for their child was the unsaved. Not one saved parent said, "We're thankful for this school." Not one. The unsaved had a better attitude than the saved. But they're still going to hell. Because you don't go to heaven by attitude. Now, what a combination you could have if the Spirit of God could capture an attitude and produce an attitude like that. If you put it together, you can really move out. Now, this also ushers us into another dimension. You may be here tonight and have a good attitude. Hell's paid with good intentions. Your attitude doesn't enable you to live the Christian life any more than a good attitude and unbeliever enables you to live the Christian life. It's the Holy Spirit that reproduces in us and through us and for us the very life of Christ. For a Christian is a Christian or a Christ one or one in whom Jesus Christ lives. It's His life lived in us and through us. That's spiritual Christianity. That is done, however, through the Word of God. So, we look at the word here in verse 9 again. The word is knowledge. In the Greek, it is K-N-O-S-E-S. We call it kenosis. Kenosis, that fits. Now, how much time we got here? You remember James 2? If a man says he hath faith and hath not works, his faith is dead. You got that? Now that's not applicable to an unbeliever. He's not even talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers who calm themselves into saying, "Well, I've got such a wonderful attitude. And I even open, I'll even check in at church once in a while and pick up the Bible and just got a break. And I'll even say I have faith because what I see in the Word of God, I believe. I will assume that there isn't a person here tonight that will disagree with anything we've read out of the Word of God tonight. I'll bet every one of you, if I'd say stand, say, "Do you believe what we've been looking at and studying is right?" You'd all get up with in unison. You'd say, "That's right, I believe it." However, I already know that all of you who say, "I believe it, that's right," that means you place your faith in it, aren't going to use it. There's something missing here. There's something that isn't working right. That means the love of God is not going to flow through you while you, by faith, say, "I believe the Spirit of God is love and can produce it." And yet it's not going to work. What's the problem? 1 Corinthians 2, which we just read, and Hebrews 5 is the problem. The meat department comes across or finds itself in the menu of a mature believer by reason of use. U-S-E. Use. Uses. Uses, use it. Now, notice what it goes on to say. "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." And the word knowledge here, I might add, is the word epignosis, which means you have a E-P-I-G-N-O-S-E-S. Now, this is interesting. The Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll do what I say." He said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and shall be given unto you. If you obey my words, you'll be fruitful." Now, the objective of the believer or the Spirit of God within the believer is to bear fruit. Good ground, 30, 60, 100 fold. And we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of whether we produced through the Spirit a life that was fruitful so that it falls in the category of gold, silver, and precious stones in contrast to hay wood and stubble. Thus, a full reward, John says in 2 John verse 8, is what we desire. Now, what the believer needs to do is to expose themselves to the Word of God. If you can't expose yourself to the Word of God, the Spirit of God has nothing to use to teach your spirit by way of convictions or discernment, so that from your own soul you can make a decision based upon what you see in the Word of God, and whether anybody else believes the Bible or not, you're gonna. Because you not only see the truth of that, you're allowing the Spirit of God to indelibly implant that in your brain so it resides permanently in your thinking apparatus and becomes part of your fabric. And I might add, this takes meditation. We can put Psalms 1 here. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate, here's your brain power, night and day. Occupation with Jesus Christ. Meditation upon the Word of God. Running it across the tape of your brain over and over and over and over and over again, so the Spirit of God can keep squeezing your brain and squeezing truth out of what you're meditated upon, so you can say, now I see, now I see, now I really see it. And that builds conviction. Now you can make decisions because of discernment based upon epinosis and a translation of that truth in your life, and you won't just say, yes, I have faith. And as the couple I mentioned who was there, when he said, I was saved, and I said, you don't know how to love your wife. I told her that too. I warned her. I said, you're not getting what you think you're getting. I said, I realize you want to take this guy and stick him in a little armor and make him your little knight and all the rest of it. And I went through everything a woman wants, and I guarantee her this isn't it. They only come one way, and that's for worse. I never see him come for better. Of course, I said, you could try the other 15. For better, for worse, for richer, for poor. He was poor, so she tried another 15. Maybe she'd luck out on some of the others for richer or something. But you didn't think that was funny, huh? They didn't think that was funny. We'll have to try another one next time. Now, our time is about up, but I'd like to just flip to a couple of more verses. In conjunction with the mind and the fact of what we should be occupied with in contrast to what we shouldn't be, Colossians isn't too far away. But as we think of this word, let's turn to Colossians 2. We have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil controls the world, called the god of this world. He uses the world to direct our thinking. That's why in Ephesians 2:1 it says we used to live in time past according to the menu of this world, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The devil uses the world to instill its philosophies or beliefs into our thinking so that our objectives and priorities and plans exclude Jesus Christ. He doesn't care which one you pick, just leave out Jesus Christ. Because I don't care how noble it might be, if you leave out Jesus Christ, that enrages God. He's jealous and he doesn't like that. In verse 8 of Colossians 2, it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, empty, vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Now, the word rudiments could be better translated elements. Thus, the philosophies of the world seek to capture our mind by its elements so that we walk or march in rank. Thus, to walk as the world walks means we jump into line and follow the herd, which means we're not operating from our own soul in response to the Word of God. We're allowing the devil through the world to set up the status symbols and those things which they say we need and all the rest. In fact, I heard on the radio today a news commentator mention the fact that in studies on advertising, I only remember a few. He mentioned several, but a few will flash in my mind right now. he mentioned that on booze bottles, they have hidden. Now, I can remember one. He mentioned that he had a booze bottle with whiskey in a glass, and the ice cubes were designed in such a way that at a glance you wouldn't see it, but the shadows spelled out sex. And he said, this is a game that the advertising media is playing all over the place, and that it's bringing the morals down of the average citizen by virtue of the fact that subconsciously they're looking at things that they're not aware of, and consequently it's affecting their thought life. Now, if this is done just in passing, of course you heard before that on movies, pictures, in fact they did this a while back before it was outlawed, they would put frames in of water, thirsty, Coke and stuff at a drive-in theater, and all the people get out of their cars and go buy pop. And they didn't even see that. But subconsciously, that was exposed to their thinking apparatus. Now, if this, just a flash like that, subconsciously has an effect upon you, when Paul says, beware, your brain must be guarded by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And anything outside of the confines of the Bible is referred to as the beggarly elements of the world. They're not of God, they're satanic. And they will direct your thinking and thus your actions in a direction that's outside of the will of God. Who is he speaking to here in verse 8? He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He says, beware, the same man spoil you, tarnish you, ruin you through its philosophy. And they go to the University of Minnesota, listen to socialists and liberal professors. Empty deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments, beggarly things of the world, not after Christ. That's the problem. Well, there's a couple of more verses here where that word's used again. Let's look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from, note the word, same thing, rudiments, elements, vain, beggarly things of the world. As though living in the world, you are subject, in this case, it's religion, ordinances. So here he uses touch not, taste not, give up dandelion greens for Lent, all the rest of it. And he says, that's beggarly. That was invented by men too. That's not in the Bible. Now let's turn to Romans 12, if you would. And I'll try to close with these two verses as we think in terms of reproduction of the Christian life. I beseech you, brethren, I make an appeal to you. I appeal to you on this basis. I'll appeal to you on the basis of the grace of God, the mercies of God. That's grace in action. I make an appeal on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for you, provided for you, and has given to you on the basis of grace. Now, what do you think of that? Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. All right, now on that basis, if you understand that much and you're saved, and these saints were, and I assume you are, that you then in turn present, in the marginals, yield your bodies a living sacrifice. Allow the Word of God to capture your thinking so that your soul responds internally and it results in external action, where the breakdown always takes place. You know, it's very easy, and I will say this again because I think I've said it before. Familiarity breeds contempt. And I got a watch here that goes beep, beep on the hour. Somebody just sat up. They want to hear it go beep, beep. Well, you can't hear it yet until about 12 minutes, I guess. Now, this watch is supposed to change tone. It's broken, it doesn't do it, but it's supposed to. So it goes beep, 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 beep. Do you know why it does that? Well, they didn't know what else to do, and they had to sell you something, so they did that. No, the reason they did that is this. If you're used to listening to a beep, after a while you don't hear it. You change the tone and you'll hear it. Some of you may have that problem with your alarm clock. Now, if that was changed, you'd hear it. When I was a young fella and single and stayed up at 2 in the morning and had to get up at 6 in the morning, it got tough after a while, especially if you did it for, you know, several weeks straight. And I was staying at the Y, and sure enough, I couldn't hear the alarm clock. So I changed the tone. I went down in the kitchen and got a pie pan and turned it upside down and bought a 298 alarm clock that was all tin. And I set it across the room on that pie pan. I want you to know that the whole floor got up when that went off. I know of men, I'm thinking of my own relation now as I think of my uncle, whose wife was a chatterbox. She would yip and yip and yip, just like a little dog running around the house. He never even listened. He was in another world. Whether she yipped or not, he didn't even know she was there. Because after being married for 30 years, he just looked at her like a, you know, a chair or a lamp or something. That didn't even bother him. That didn't even bother him. Now, that's an extreme of, I'm sure, things that you've done, gentlemen, even with your wife. You know, your wife, didn't you hear me? Especially when you weren't there, or when you should have been, or didn't do what you should have done, and she gave you only three things to pick up at the store, and you didn't even stop. Didn't you hear? Well, sure you heard. You heard, but you didn't hear. The kids do the same thing. You got to grab them by the ears, didn't you hear me? All of a sudden, they heard me. I changed my approach. We're just like the kids. We're just like the kids. You come here, and you sit, and I become a drone. I become just like a soft, dulcet-spoken preacher. And sometimes people come and say, well, he's kind of loud. Don't worry, just keep coming. You'll go to sleep like everybody else does. You just got to get used to it, that's all. That's all. Just get you the first time or two. After that, same old thing. It's like driving a car without a muffler. It bothers you at first, but just keep driving. For you don't even know it's gone. We do that with God. We do that with His Word. We do that with the Word of God when it's spoken. We come to church. We listen. We haven't the slightest intention of applying that truth to experience or allowing the Spirit of God to develop conviction within our own souls so that when we walk out of here, our body is yielded to the Holy Spirit and it becomes a living sacrifice in the hands of the Spirit of God. Isn't that what it says in verse 1? I beg you, brethren, by the grace of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable in the person of the Holy Spirit, unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't seek for the best of both worlds. Don't say, well, I'm glad I'm saved. while I'm trying to get all I can down here at the same time. I want the best the devil's got to offer and the best that God's got to offer. And in my mind, I want to put the package together and really live it up right. I might even witness when I got time. Let a few people around know I know a few things about the Bible too. But in the meantime, I'm making a buck just like the unsaved is. My whole structure and thinking and thought pattern is designed to duplicate the unsaved going to hell. Which means when you drive down the road in your automobile and stop at a stoplight and look at the guy next to you, I wonder if your thoughts aren't identical to his. And they're both excluding Jesus Christ. You're going to heaven, he's going to hell. You're both living for the same thing. Verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. You, in fact, be transformed. That's growth in grace. That's eating pork chops. That's allowing the Spirit of God to be your inner teacher and teach your spirit the truth of the Word of God so that you can respond from your own soul and your body will automatically follow. You are what you think. If you really think right, you act right. Don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renews it in the brain that you may have discernment. Prove with conviction what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I hope that's why you're here tonight. I hope you just didn't come here to fill in time. Figuring I'm saved, we're supposed to trot to church once in a while on Thursday night. Haven't been out for a while, so I'll show. Haven't the slightest intention of allowing the Spirit of God to get a hold of your thinking apparatus and transform you. Actually, the word transform here is metamorphosis in the Greek. You know what that is, don't you? That's that little carpet-covered bug you squish on the highway, but if you didn't squish, he would make it across the highway, and then he would weave a cocoon, and a transformation would take place, and he would fly away like a butterfly. You're not of the world, but you're in the world. A transformation.